please, Colossians chapter 4. We had a mention of Mark in this passage, and we also get our first mention of Luke. So we've thought about Israel's traitor presenting Israel's king, and then we thought about the failing servant who presents the unfailing servant. And now we're thinking about the doctor examining the perfect man. That's Luke and the subject of his gospel. So Colossians 4, and we shall read from verse 10. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, over to... We'll do it chronologically rather than the order in the Bible. We'll go to Philemon, please. Philemon and... Verse 24. Philemon, the 24th verse. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. And then back a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. And verse 11. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And may God help us as we consider his word together. Luke is really one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. He's the only Gentile writer of Scripture. And this man, who is the one single Gentile author of Scripture, actually wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. When you put his two books together, Luke and Acts, that is more in volume than all of Paul's writings. And yet, for all this man has given us such a wealth of material, his name appears only three times in the Bible. And we've read each of those three references. So, we're going to think then, first of all, about what we learn about him. And then we'll think about what we learn from him. So, first of all, what we learn about him. Now, we learn that he is a Gentile. We learned that from Colossians and chapter 4, because there in Colossians, Paul mentions those fellow workers there in verses 10 and 11, and he says that they are of the circumcision. So the ones that he mentions in verses 10 and 11, they are Jewish Christians. And then he goes on in verses 12 to 14 to speak about others who are evidently not of the circumcision. They're not Jews. They are Gentiles. And Luke is among them. So we know that he's a Gentile. When it comes to Matthew, we know Matthew's father. He's Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So we know Matthew's father, Alphaeus. When we think about Mark, we know Mark's mother. We learned in Acts 12 that Mark's mother was called Mary. When we think about John, as we'll see tomorrow, God willing, we know both of John's parents. His dad is Zebedee and his mum is Salome. So with Matthew, we know his dad. With Mark, we know his mum. With John, we know both. But with Luke, we know neither. We don't know his mum or his dad. And I think when you just see those four writers like that, one you know his father, one you know his mother, one you know both, one you know neither, I think we can learn this lesson, that it shows us that no matter what your family background is, you can be used by God. With John, for example, we'll be looking at this, as I say, in more detail tomorrow. It seemed he had a very privileged background. And parents who were devoted to the Lord. And he had a great support all around him, as we'll see. But with Luke, he had none of that. He didn't have a family that encouraged him in the things of the Lord. And yet, he was a mighty servant of God, greatly used for God. And friends, let's remember this, that in the work of the Lord and in assembly life, your history, your heritage does not give you, if you have a good background, that does not give you a more prominent place in the assembly. Right? Responsibilities don't run in the family. And if you don't have that background of privilege, that is no obstacle. You're not a second-class citizen. And it doesn't mean that the Lord's not interested in you. No matter your background, you can be used to glorify Christ and to be a blessing to his people. His origins are unknown, but a good case can be made that he is from Syrian Antioch. There's one textual variant in Acts 11, verse 28, that has we in the text when referring there to Syrian Antioch. Now, nobody really thinks that's genuine. That's what was in the original, what Luke wrote. But it does show at least a very ancient association of Luke with that region. And in Luke chapter 6, when Luke's writing about those who undertook the deacon service of ministering to the widows, the only deacon whose hometown is mentioned is Nicholas of Antioch. Another wee interesting point, just to drop in support of that, is that Luke is the only gospel writer who refers to the Sea of Galilee as a lake. If he was brought up on the coast of the Mediterranean, well then, that's a sea. You know, these Matthew and Mark and John, these people just, you know, familiar with the Sea of Galilee, that's a sea. But to look, that's not a sea. That's it. I remember here there were visitors from India over in Newcastle, County Down, and they pointed to those hills over there. Those hills. They're the mountains of Mourne. And no, they're not. They're hills. But there are mountains, you see. So for those who were brought up around Galilee, yes, this is the sea. But for Luke brought up on the Mediterranean, no, it's just a lake. So all of that shows that he wasn't a local boy and that likely he was from the coast of the Mediterranean. He was well educated. He was a doctor, and those who are familiar with Greek language say that Luke has a more elevated style of Greek language, one who's obviously familiar with the classical Greek literature. Now, in the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, there are three we sections. Now, I know I'm from Northern Ireland, and I will talk about we this and we that, but when I say three wee sections, I don't mean three little sections. There are three sections in the book of Acts where Luke uses the pronoun we. He introduces himself into the narrative. And the first time he does that is in Acts 16 and verse 10. And it seems there then that he joins Paul's company at that point in Acts 16, verse 10. That's Luke's first introduction of himself into the narrative. Now, the we references are dropped after Philippi. So Luke evidently accompanied Paul and the company to Philippi. And then when Paul and his company set off, Luke remained there at Philippi to help the new believers and establish the little church there. Paul recognized that Luke was a safe pair of hands, and he was reliable and trustworthy and could be left with the care of these new converts. It starts again in chapter 20 and verse 6 when Paul comes back to Philippi. And there we see Luke introduces himself into the narrative again. And so he's been left at Philippi, and when Paul comes back, then we read in Acts 20 verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi. So he's in the company of Paul again. And then that wee section ends at Jerusalem. Chapter 21 and verse 18 is the last time in that section when Luke introduces himself. He speaks about us. So he's come to Jerusalem, and he's with Paul for a wee while in Jerusalem, a little while in Jerusalem. And then it seems he leaves Paul's company. And it could well be, it makes sense to me, that at that point, he's going out and he's speaking to the eyewitnesses. You see, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he speaks about how he did his research before he wrote his gospel. He listened to those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And he had a perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning. And so it seems that that would have been the perfect opportunity for Luke to go and do his research, for him to speak to the eyewitnesses, and for him to write his gospel. And then the third wee section is the journey from Jerusalem to Rome. It starts in chapter 27 and verse 1. He introduces himself back into the narrative there, and he accompanies Paul to Rome. Now, as we've read, Paul refers to Luke three times. And let's just gather up what we can learn, some of what we can learn anyway, from these three references. In Colossians 4, verse 14, he's called the beloved physician. And so we can see there that Luke ministered to the needs of the body. He was a physician, and his medical background comes through in his writings, particularly in his gospel. He uses terms that are found in Hippocrates, apparently. And he notes details that a doctor would be interested in. So I can just see him as he's going around in Israel, interviewing the eyewitnesses and hearing these accounts of the Lord healing people. And, you know, he speaks to Peter, and Peter says that his mother-in-law had a fever, and Luke's asking for a bit more detail. And so in Luke's gospel, he says it was a great fever. And then he maybe speaks to the leper who was healed. And, tell me about your symptoms. Oh, you were full of leprosy, Luke records. Full of leprosy. And a man whose hand was withered, and Luke said, which hand was it? It was the right hand. You see, all of these details are in Luke's gospel that aren't in the others. Also, he's kinder to doctors than Mark was. You remember in the account of the woman with the issue of blood, Mark says she suffered many things of many physicians. Luke just says that she went to physicians and neither could be healed of any. He doesn't say she suffered many things. He's a bit of sympathy and so, well, they're trying their best. But Mark says she suffered many things of many physicians. I think it's lovely to see where Luke, in his narrative, first calls Jesus Lord. Throughout his gospel, he refers to other people calling Jesus Lord. But the first time Luke, as he's just narrating the events, the first time Luke calls him Lord is in chapter 7, verse 13. And what's going on there? Well, there's this great crowd of people that's coming out of the city of Nain. And then there's Jesus and his company. They're coming in. And the crowd that's coming out, it's a funeral procession. The widow of Nain going out to bury her only son. And the Lord and his company, they're coming. And here's this standoff, this company heading to the grave. Company, the march of death. And then the Lord and his company. And there's this standoff. And who's going to give way? Well, the Lord isn't going to give way to the march of death. He's not going to yield. No, he stops this procession. And he puts his hand on the bier and he says, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." And this man is raised from the dead. And it's in that narrative that Luke, for the first time, as he narrates events, he calls Jesus Lord. You know, up until that point, he's recorded Christ healing people. And well, you know, doctors heal people as well. But once someone's dead, the doctor can do nothing. Here's something that's far beyond the realm of the medical profession. This young man is dead. But Jesus Christ isn't just healing the sick here. He's raising the dead. And he's not just, someone might say, well, sure, there's other people in the Bible raise people from the dead. Sure, there's Elijah and Elisha. And later on, Peter, perhaps Paul. And we don't call them Lord. But when you look at those accounts of people being raised from the dead, what do you find? Well, you find these servants of God, they're on their knees and they are beseeching God to move in power and to restore life. But here at Nain, what happens? Do we see Jesus getting down on his knees and beseeching God? No. Listen to what he says. "Young man, I say unto you, arise." He's showing he wasn't merely a channel of divine power. He was the source of divine power. It was resident within him. Perfect time to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So he was someone who had a care for the body. Christians aren't Gnostic. We remember this, that God made us as embodied souls. And so, while priority ought to be given to spiritual needs and concerns, the Gnostics, they tried to completely separate the soul from the body. And to say that the body doesn't matter and the needs of the body are to be denied and all of those sorts of things. But that's not a Christian biblical view. The body is precious to God. He will raise it from the dead. There's going to be physical existence, bodily existence, eternally. And so Luke was pursuing something that was within the will of God, in keeping with God's purpose, something that's thoroughly Christian, when he was interested in meeting the needs of the body. You know, some have pointed out that there's an interesting change in words in Acts 28. In our King James Version, we read the word healed twice over, but in the Greek, it's different. Now, let me just read to you those verses, Acts 28, verses 8 and 9. We read, "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed." Now you might just think, well, it was a miraculous healing in verse 8. It's miraculous healings in verse 9. But there's a different word that Luke uses in verse 9 for healed, and it's a word that does mean cured. It has the idea, apparently, of treatment being applied. And so, many have suggested, there was this miraculous healing. But then Luke, using his skills as a doctor, he treated the sick. And in treating the sick, he got an opening, an opportunity for the gospel. And so what we can learn from that is this, that in whatever profession we are in, it can be used for the glory of God. And we should use it, if we can, to seek the blessing of others. You know, look, I suppose, could have had a much more comfortable life as a doctor. And he could have just tried to make his fortune and retire early and live comfortably the rest of his days. But he was more interested in using his medical skills for the advance of the gospel and for the good of others. And so let's just remember, in whatever profession in life we are in, whatever course we pursue, have it in mind that this should be for the glory of God. This is not for me. And my aim shouldn't be to make a fortune and then retire early and play golf. My aim should be that through whatever doors of opportunity God opens for me, I will be able to advance his cause, bless his people, spread his word. So he ministered to the needs of the body. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, we see he wasn't just a beloved physician, he was a faithful friend. He was a faithful friend. And so I think we could say there, he ministers to the needs of the soul. The soul being the emotional aspect of us. Like, you think what it must have been like for Paul there in that Roman prison. Forsaken by so many. There were so many who should have been there for him, and they weren't. And Demas had forsaken him. And just listen to these words, only Luke is with me. And here was one who stood by his friend when the going got tough, and when things were hard, and when Paul was being slandered, and when he was being abandoned, Luke was there. He's a faithful friend. What kind of a friend are you? Are you a friend that people can rely on? You know, like, Paul was the prisoner, but Luke was in the prison. He could have walked out. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age. Not this present evil age, just this present age. You know, Demas might have been thinking, I could have a far better quality of life than I've got here. You know, I could go out and enjoy the sunshine. You know, I don't have to be stuck in here. Life could be better. I could enjoy a better quantity of life. I mean, here I am with a man whose head is going to be on the block. And what if, guilt by association, and what if I'm next? And so he abandons Paul. But look, even though he could have had a better quality of life, and even though he could have been threatening the quantity of his life by sticking with Paul, he stuck with Paul because he was a faithful friend. And in sticking with Paul, you know what he was being? He was being Christ-like. Because the Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul says, all forsook me, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me, and so did Luke. And do you know this? It might be the case that Paul knew the Lord's presence with him through the presence of Luke. How does the Lord minister to his people? It's through his people. How does the Lord touch us? It's through his people. If I said to you, finish the verse, no man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. That's right. But it's not the only right answer. That's John 1:18. But you could have also said, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. And his love is perfected in us. It's reached its goal in us. 1 John 4:12. So, look, John obviously wants us to think about John 1:18 when he writes 1 John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son was here. And he fully revealed what God is like. He showed us God. But he's not here anymore. So how is it that people will see what God is like now? How will people encounter God now? It's through his people living in self-sacrificial love. That's how God makes himself known. And by Luke staying there through thick and thin, Paul knew that the Lord is with me. And so he was a faithful friend, as well as a beloved physician. And then in Philemon, in verse 24, we see he was a fellow worker. So if as a beloved physician he ministers to the needs of the body, and as a faithful friend he ministers to the needs of the soul, as a fellow worker he ministers to the needs of the spirit. You see, he was actually involved in the advance of the gospel. So for all that it's good to do good to people in a physical way, that is only a means to an end. Because what people need is the gospel. And people need to hear it. And Paul says, here's Luke, and he is a fellow laborer. You know, the Lord is looking for laborers, that we might actually put some effort into advancing the gospel. What we learn about him. Now let's think about what we learn from him. And as we look at his writings, I'm thinking chiefly of his gospel, although for the first point I'll be drawing from the book of Acts as well. Let's just think about what kind of a legacy he has left and what lessons we can learn. First of all, he's left us a history book. Luke was a grade A historian. The classical scholar and archaeologist William Ramsay, he actually abandoned his skepticism about the Bible based on his study of the journeys that Luke records in the book of Acts. And he said this, that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. A historian of the first rank, he should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. He said, you may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians. Now, the thing is this, it seems he's such an impressive historian, and he gets it right all of the time, that you'd almost think he's cheating. And in a sense, he kind of is, in that he was writing under the guidance of God. That, friends, that's why he never puts a foot wrong or makes a factual mistake. And if someone, by the way, if someone brings up, oh, well, Luke is contradicted by Josephus, it amazes me that people will almost assign infallibility to Josephus. Josephus must be right. And if there's a contradiction between Luke and Josephus, you have to go. Why do you have to go with Josephus? No, if there is a verifiable, bona fide contradiction, Well, then Josephus has got it wrong. But in all of these things, it seems that reconciliation, more often than not, is possible. F.F. Bruce said about the accuracy of Luke's use of titles. He compared it to the way, you know, the sort of casual and confident way someone who's an Oxford man in ordinary conversation would refer to the different heads of Oxford colleges by their proper titles. So I'm speaking way out of my ken here, but the provost of Oriel, the master of Balliol, the rector of Exeter, the president of Magdalen, and so on. You know, just people who just drop that in casual conversation, they know what they're talking about. And F.F. Bruce says, the way Luke just uses the different titles for these different authorities in these different cities, it shows he's familiar with what he's talking about. He's not making it up. And the historicity of Acts applies then to Luke as well. And there's all of these incidental details that are just dropped in the passage that show that, you know, when you compare or contrast the so-called later apocryphal gospels, they show absolutely no familiarity with the land at all. They show no familiarity with the customs, with the geography, with the feasts. They're just made up in a place far away and long after. But with Luke, you know that he was on the scene at the time about which he is writing. Did you know that, you know, archaeologists and so on have confirmed that sycamore trees, they weren't all over the land of Israel. They were in a place called Jericho, sycamore trees. So was it just a lucky guess when Luke said about Zacchaeus climbing a sycamore tree? No, this was someone who had done his research. He's given us a history book. He's given us a hymn book. You know, Luke's gospel is a gospel that is full of singing and full of praise. You've Mary. You've Zacharias. You've the angels. You've Simeon. They're right at the very beginning. There's this burst of praise. And we read about heaven rejoicing when a sinner repents, about how salvation gives a song. And at the very end, when the Lord Jesus ascends, they praise and they worship. So there at the beginning, when Christ comes, and there at the end, when Christ goes, it's something that inspires praise and worship. You know, in 1 Timothy 3:16, they say that that seems to be an early Christian hymn. And it begins and ends just the same way as Luke's gospel. Coming in, God was manifest in flesh. And then as going up, he was received up in glory. Friends, these are things to praise God about. That he came down to represent us in his death. And that he's gone up to represent us in his resurrection life. These are things for which we can and should praise God. It's a healing book. Great emphasis in Luke's gospel on peace. And a big emphasis on salvation. And so Luke is one who's concerned not only, as we've said, with the healing of the body, but he is concerned with the spiritual needs of people. That they'll be brought into peace and that they will know salvation. It's a heavenly book. It's a book from heaven. You know, it displays the marks of inspiration. As we read Luke's gospel, we know he was a careful historian. We know he did his research. But the way his gospel links up with other passages of scripture shows us that he wasn't writing just from his own mind, but he was being guided by God. And Paul will say in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, he quotes from Luke's gospel and he calls it scripture. So there in 1 Timothy 5, the Apostle Paul himself says that Luke's gospel has the same level of authority as Old Testament scripture. He quotes from the Old Testament and he quotes from Luke, and he embraces them both as scripture. So it's a book from heaven and it's a book about heaven. You know, Luke, I think, tells us more about heaven than other gospel writers. He tells us that God registers us in heaven. The disciples, when they came back from their mission trip, they were rejoicing over how the spirits, they've been able to cast out demons. And the Lord says, don't rejoice in that. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He says, that's something to really rejoice in, that you are registered as a citizen of heaven. Yes, God registers you in heaven. God wants you in heaven. Luke 15 really gives us the heart of God revealed. And in that chapter, Luke will tell us that there is joy in the heaven. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, when he says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, I don't think he's saying that joy is limited to the angels. No, who? In the presence of the angels of God. Who's in the presence of the angels of God? God himself rejoices. We see that. The shepherd celebrates. The woman who finds the coin celebrates. The father who runs to meet the prodigal. He says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Ring in his hand, shoes in his feet. Bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. And God rejoices when a sinner repents. Angels carry you to heaven. Chapter 16. When that the Lord tells that incident about the rich man who became a beggar and the beggar who became a rich man. That rich man, he dies and he goes down to hell and he is begging for a drop of water. And that beggar, he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And there he is feasting alongside Abraham, the first rich man in the Bible. And this beggar, Lazarus, joins the company of that rich man, Abraham, and they're feasting together. God comforts you in heaven. Abraham said to that rich man in hell, he says, now you're tormented, but he is comforted. There God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And Paul says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is comfort coming when the sorrow and the sighing will flee away. Friends receive you into heaven. Earlier on in that chapter, the Lord told that curious parable about the unjust steward. And the Lord says, he says, make friends with the unrighteous man. So that when you fail, when you die, they, the friends that you've made, will receive you into everlasting habitations. What he's saying is this: use your money, use your resources for something that lasts forever. You use what you have on yourself, and it's a wasted investment. But let's say you use what you have to help the Lord's people, or to spread the gospel, to help a missionary, or to help Bible translators, or to buy gospel leaflets, whatever it might be. And you use that. And God uses that and blesses that. What will happen when you get into heaven? There'll be those that you have helped who will welcome you into everlasting habitations. They'll be there to thank you for the contribution you made that led to their blessing. And of course, the biggest and best thing we learn about heaven is Christ is with you in heaven. The Lord Jesus said to that thief, "Today you'll be in paradise." Well, he said that, but that's not just what he said. I mean, that would have been amazing. This malefactor was just wanting to be remembered in that future kingdom. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Spare me a thought. The Lord gave him far more than he expected. He says, "Today, not just you'll be in paradise, but you'll be with me in paradise." You see, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Philippians 1, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And we might say, you're certainly going to be with him. Like, you've been so faithful, so fervent. And, look at all you've done and the miles you've traveled and the sermons you've preached and the sacrifices you've made. And of course, when you get to heaven, you're going to be with him. But like, I'll just be away at the back on the periphery. Well, you think of that malefactor. How many sermons did he preach? How many miles did he travel? How many years of service did he give? None to all of those questions. And yet the Lord said, "You'll be with me." And however it works, I don't know or care, but I do know this, that for every single one of us, to be in heaven is to be with Christ. It wouldn't be heaven if it wasn't with him. And that's what we're going to enjoy. The personal presence of the Lord. It's a heavenly book. It's the humanity book. That is the book that emphasizes the true, perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we speak about Luke being the gospel of the perfect man, we're not meaning that the other gospels don't talk about that. You know, Matthew's the gospel of the king, Mark the servant, Luke the perfect man, John the son of God. But you understand, all of the gospels teach all of those things. It's a matter of emphasis and main theme and thrust. And Luke is really the gospel that is emphasizing that the Lord is the true, perfect man. He tells us about him as a baby in the womb. He tells us about him as a newborn. He tells us about him as a child of 12, about him increasing in stature. In his genealogy in chapter 3, he goes right the way back to Adam. In the temptation in the wilderness, the order that Luke gives us is different from the order that Matthew gives us. So Matthew and Luke both tell us that the first one was the stones being made to bread. And then we get in Matthew's gospel that he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down. And then he's offered all the kingdoms of the world. So Matthew ends with that one, being offered all the kingdoms. Mark ends his, he flips 2 and 3, Mark ends his on the temple. So Matthew, the gospel of the king and the kingdom, and Luke, the gospel of the priestly man, ends in the temple. With Matthew, he's following the order of Israel in the wilderness. You see, he's showing that this is Israel's Messiah, the true Israel, the representative of Israel. And so what happened with Israel? They're brought out of Egypt. Well, so was the Lord in chapter 2. Then they're brought through the waters. Well, so was the Lord in chapter 3. Then they're brought into the wilderness, and so was the Lord in chapter 4. And Israel had 3 big failures in the wilderness. The first one was them complaining about the manna, the bread. And then the next one, they were tempting the Lord, we read in chapter 17 of Exodus. And then the third one, they engaged in idolatry and they bowed down to an idol. And so Matthew, he's following that pattern, and the Lord, well, he didn't sin in regard to bread. No, he didn't tempt the Lord. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And of course, he wouldn't bow down to Satan. And so the Lord succeeded when Israel failed. But with Luke, he's not drawing a contrast with Israel. He's drawing a contrast with Adam, the first man. And there in Genesis 3, verse 6, when Satan came to Eve and tempted her, and Adam was standing there, dumb and motionless as Eve's being tempted. It says this: so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. You see, Luke follows that pattern. First of all, food. And then what's pleasant to the eyes. Showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And then desire to make one wise. This is for your own advancement and for your own glory. And so he ends with that temptation to cast yourself down, make a big show of yourself. And so what Luke wants to show us is that the Lord Jesus is the last Adam, the one who will not fail. Now, we're often told, and rightly so, that the Bible does not call Christ the second Adam. And one reason for that is that to say he's the second Adam would perhaps leave the door open for there being a third Adam or a fourth Adam, more Adams. But another reason for it is just this, that Noah was the second Adam and Abraham was the third Adam. We have in Genesis these occasions when God starts over again, but everyone he starts with, they fail. But here's the last Adam, one who will not, one who cannot fail. It's a priestly gospel, one that shows us the Lord's compassion and interest in people. It ends with him there in chapter 24, lifting up his hands in priestly blessing. And as he was blessing them, he ascended to heaven. And what we're meant to gather from that, friends, is this, that what he was doing as he was ascending is what he's still doing. He's still acting as our priest, still conferring his priestly blessing upon us. It's a praying gospel. As the gospel of the perfect dependent man, we see that 7 references in Luke's gospel to the Lord Jesus praying. And so it's a book that emphasizes the true, perfect humanity of Christ. So what can we say about Luke? An accurate historian. An inspired prophet, a fervent evangelist. His gospel is a preacher's paradise, right? So much, and so many of the unique portions in Luke's gospel are portions that serve so well in the preaching of the gospel. There's one little thing, it's not a little thing, there's one thing that goes through Luke's gospel. Unique features to Luke's gospel, and there are these little couplets of contrast. Luke brings together 2 people that are in big contrast to each other. So I'll just mention these and hurry on because time's away. Chapter 7, he's 2 debtors. Right? Now it's only Luke tells us about this. That woman of the city who was a sinner, she comes into the home of Simon the Pharisee. What a contrast. And the Lord tells that parable about the 2 debtors in their penury. Chapter 15, 2 brothers. 2 brothers in the family, the prodigal son and the older brother. What a contrast there. Chapter 16, 2 neighbors in eternity. The rich man and Lazarus. And then in chapter 18, there's the 2 worshippers in the sanctuary, the Lord Jesus, and it's only Luke's gospel tells us about the Pharisee and the publican who go into the temple to pray. And then there's 2 malefactors at Calvary. It's Luke who tells us about the conversion of that repentant malefactor. And so you can see that Luke has this evangelistic emphasis in his gospel, and he has a real concern for the lost. In fact, he writes the gospel to one man, to the most excellent Theophilus. He writes the book of Acts to him as well. But in the book of Acts, the honorific is dropped. He just calls him Theophilus. Wonder why that should be. Well, I like to think the reason why is because from reading the book of Luke, from reading the gospel, Theophilus has got saved. So there's no need for this honorific title. He's just Theophilus now. That's what I like to think. And he went to a lot of trouble. Now, Luke's gospel is the biggest gospel. He went to a lot of trouble writing all that just to send it to one man. But then, you know, he's written about the Lord Jesus like being like the shepherd who went after one sheep and who sought till he found it. And so, of course, he's going to have an interest in one soul. He's going to have a high value. He's going to put a high value on the preciousness of an individual. And so it was worthwhile. And of course, it was a blessing to Theophilus, I think. And it's been a blessing to multitudes of others as well. But wouldn't it be worth all our efforts? Worth all our efforts just to see one soul brought to Christ? What about each one of us making it a real burden before the Lord this year, 2026? Lord, use me to bring one soul to Christ. Just if it was just one soul, use me. And I think if we're serious about being used, the Lord is serious about using us. It might cost us a lot of time and effort and energy, but it would be worth it all if one soul was to be reached. He was a diligent student. He used his mind. He did his research. He applied himself to his subject. Let's make sure we do that. The Word of God demands our best efforts. Diligent student. A delighted saint. You can see he was emotionally moved by what he was writing. And so let's, when we study the Bible, let's let the truth touch us and move us. And he was a devoted servant. So as a student, his mind was engaged. A delighted saint, his emotions were engaged. A devoted servant, his will was engaged. He was devoted to the Lord and to his people. You know, at the end of Paul's life, he says, only Luke's with me. A lot of people had abandoned Paul. He wasn't popular. And Luke stuck with him. If you'll allow me just to spiritualize a little bit. You know, second epistles are epistles particularly suited to last day's conditions. And you know, in these last days, there are a lot of people who have abandoned Paul. Say, oh, yes, the letters in red are fine. But we're not fussed on Paul. Listen, friends, we cannot be true to Christ and abandon Paul. What Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says these words, his word, are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Luke tells us at the beginning of Acts, he says, in my previous book, I told you of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So in the Lord's time here on earth, that was just what he began to do and teach. In the book of Acts, it's what he continued to do. In the epistles, it's what he continues to teach. Through his apostles, the Lord is teaching. And so, no matter how unpopular or politically incorrect Paul might be, let's stick with him. Because in sticking with Paul, we are being faithful to the Lord. What a character Luke was. And may it be that his devotion, faithfulness, and humble service will be seen in our lives as well. Our Father, we give thanks to thee for